Appreciate so very much that prayer that Daniel prayed. He prayed for so many things, so many important things. There was one thing I kind of wanted him to say, but he didn't. I hoped he would say, "Lord, help us to stay awake while David preaches." It is tough. It's challenging after a meal like that. I know. Got a big job up here. Not so sure I'll do a real good job, so I'll just try to make it a quick job. How about that? You know, that song we just sang, some people might describe that as a tired old song. They'd be right about the old part. It dates back to 1773 when John Newton, former sea captain, slave dealer, converted and turned preacher, wrote that, it was a poem when he wrote it, as an illustration for his New Year's sermon in 1773. It was put to music and published as a hymn 10 or 15 years after he wrote it. But only in 1835 was it set to the tune that we now know it as. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. As Mr. Newton wrote the poem, there were six verses. Interestingly, the last verse that we just sang, and I'd have to say my favorite verse of the song, was not written by Mr. Newton. Nobody knows who wrote those words when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. That verse was added in to the song at a date we don't even really know for sure when. And as you might imagine, it was a popular addition to that song, and thus hymnal publishers have been including it that way ever since. Let me read you the two other missing verses that are not in our song selections. I've heard at least one of these verses sung on rare occasions, but as Mr. Newton wrote the song, verse 4 goes, "The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. There is one other verse that is kind of in dispute. Some say that Newton wrote it. Some say that he didn't. There's not enough conclusive evidence either way. But it says, "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine." It says on the bulletin that our sermon this afternoon is going to be a fresh look at amazing grace. I didn't really mean the song itself. It is a very, very familiar song. In fact, it said that if religious people in the United States, or perhaps even all over the world, were asked to pick their favorite song or the most familiar spiritual song, the majority of them would name Amazing Grace. It's been adopted and is standard procedure at so many ceremonies, funerals, and such. A vast number of musical personalities have gone on record of recording that particular song. In fact, it said that in every year the song is performed by someone more than 10 million times every year. And I don't think that's counting the times that we sing it in worship services. That's how popular that song is. The tune is memorable, but it's the words that make it so special. Words that in the first verse call attention to the saving power that grace is connected with. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The second verse, the words of which call our attention to the instructing power of grace, reminding us of what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Then, of course, verse 3 calls our attention to the preservation that grace brings to us. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home." You'd think something as familiar as grace would be well understood, and yet it's not. Grace is perhaps, or maybe I should say, understanding grace and some of the misunderstandings of grace are perhaps at the root of some of the biggest spiritual contention that there is. We've seen people through the years not only misunderstand grace, but misapply grace. We've seen them try to make grace more than it is, and we've seen people try to take things away from grace that it really does have. There are four or five really important things that I think we need to be reminded of that grace does not do. Number one, you could say that grace does not circumvent Jesus Christ. There are those who say that because of God's grace, everybody's going to be saved, whether they believe in Jesus or not, whether they've ever heard of Jesus or not. And yet the Bible says, John 1:17, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." There is no grace apart from Jesus. In the second place, you could say that grace does not sidestep faith. Again, there are people who say that God's grace is going to save people regardless of whether they have a good understanding and a belief in Jesus or not, or even a belief in God. God's just that good that He's going to save everybody regardless. But that's not what the Bible says. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." By grace are you saved through faith. That means only through faith. That means that grace doesn't save apart from faith. That means without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 1. In the third place, we should point out the fact that contrary to what many people believe, grace does not make baptism unnecessary. This perhaps is one of the larger misunderstandings and false teachings about grace. You've heard it. I've heard it 1,000 times. Oh, you shouldn't say that people have to be baptized or, in fact, do any kind of works in order to be saved, because we're saved by grace. And they get that from running through Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 without slowing down to think about what it says, then harmonizing that with everything else the Bible teaches, particularly Acts 22:16, where Saul of Tarsus was told, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." In Acts 2:38, those folks on Pentecost were told to be baptized, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There can be no remission of sins apart from baptism. Grace saves us through faith, which is demonstrated by obedient action. And then we could say in the fourth place that grace does not give license to sin. In the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 6, Paul makes that statement that leads us to believe, and truly so I think, that there were those in his day who said, "Well, grace, that's a wonderful thing. Glad we got it." Now, I understand we don't have to be so careful about sin anymore. Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall they that have died to sin live any longer therein?" And then he goes on to describe the matter of baptism, washing away our sins, bringing in the new birth. Through baptism, we become new creatures. Just because grace exists doesn't give us an excuse for sin. Then there's a fifth thing that I think we need to be firm in our understanding of, and that is the fact that grace does not provide unconditional security. There are those who say, "Once saved, always saved. Once you have partaken of the grace of God, everything's done. Your ticket's punched. You don't have to worry about anything." I'm afraid those folks haven't carefully read and studied Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, where Paul talks of some as having fallen from grace. Grace is something that we can fall from, we can stray from. It doesn't guarantee unconditional security. We're responsible for continual walking in the light so that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse us ongoing from all sin. Now, before I lose you, get that Bible out and let's do some page turning. I want us to look at three illustrations of grace. Two of them from real events that are recorded in Scripture. And the first one of them is recorded back in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. This is pretty much at the end of a very long and detailed story regarding Joseph. You remember, he was sold as a slave by his brothers, who pretty much hated him. He was taken to Egypt, thrown into prison, delivered from prison, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, placed in a position of authority and elevated to be the prime minister of Egypt. And then his brothers came to town in the midst of the famine to buy food. They didn't know who Joseph was. For all they knew, he was long gone, dead and forgotten. But Joseph recognized them. You remember how the twists and the turns of the story go there at the end as he made them go home and then come back and do certain things in order to get the freedom of their youngest brother and to be able to have the food that they so desperately needed. And finally, in chapter 45 of Genesis, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He didn't call in the firing squad. He didn't have them thrown into prison because of all the things they'd done. He didn't resent them. He didn't hold a grudge against them. Here's what he did. Beginning at verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. The famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph would go on to tell them they had done it to him for harm, but it had turned out for good. And Joseph basically says, "I love you, and I want you to come here and live." Is that a graceful approach or what? The very idea that he would embrace these brothers who had treated him so terribly. Oh, how many lessons we find there for ourselves. How many times we see real situations in our lives when we need to be more like Joseph and less like those brothers. There's a little different kind of story of grace recorded a little further over in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 9. I don't know about you, but my Bible's getting pretty worn in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. The entire chapter tells the wonderful story of David, King David, bestowing honor and appreciation upon a young man who otherwise would probably have been long dead by now. Mephibosheth, the grandson of King Saul. Mephibosheth, an heir to Saul's throne. Mephibosheth's father had been killed on the same occasion on the battlefield as his grandfather. Jonathan and Saul both perished that day. David became king, and what in those times was the common practice to do with all of the descendants of the previous king? Round them up, kill them, because you didn't want anyone coming back up out of that group and trying to take the throne. And so what does David do when he finds out that Jonathan had a son? He asks the question, "Is there anyone of the house of Saul left, that I may show him kindness?" He was told about Mephibosheth, who was lame because he had been dropped in an accident as they were fleeing from the palace when his father and grandfather were killed. Behold, there is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And he was sent for and brought in. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. In other words, Mephibosheth says, yes, King David, I'm your servant. Here I am. David said, do not fear, for I will show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And again, Mephibosheth prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? What a kind thing to do. Have you ever read this story and asked yourself, what was in this for David? There wasn't anything in it for David. Nothing at all. But what a perfect illustration of grace. Perhaps this is one of those occasions when we begin to see why God said of David, he shall be a man after my own heart. Number three, this one doesn't come from real life. Could, though. It's really a parable. You know it so very well. Jesus told it in Luke chapter 15. We've even given it a name that pretty much sums up everything the story was about. And nowhere in Scripture do we find a more perfect illustration of God's grace to every one of us than in the parable of the prodigal son. The young son who grew up in the family with no doubt every benefit, who decided that he wanted his share of the inheritance, and when it was divided up, he took his share and left and went into a far country and there wasted his substance in riotous living. Eventually, as he was about to starve to death, he came to himself and he thinks to himself, you know, I can go back home and I can be a servant in my father's house and I'll have plenty to eat. And so he went back. And the Bible depicts in the Lord's story there the father watching for that son, because it says that he saw him while he was yet a long way off. That indicates to me that he was hoping and wanting that son to come back every day. And what father wouldn't? And he came back, and the father bestowed upon him honor as though he had never left. In fact, honor that was better than his son. In fact, honor that was seen to be far too much by his older brother. And yet, remember how the father described the son's return? This son who was lost has been found. One who was dead is alive again. You know, that's how God regards us when we come to Him on His terms and seek the pardon that has been provided for us through His grace in the blood of His Son Jesus. And so when you sing that song, it would be entirely proper to think back to Joseph and his brothers. Or you might remember poor old crippled Mephibosheth and King David. But don't dare miss the application of us and God seen in that story of the prodigal son. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We're going to sing this song as the invitation song. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing these words.